Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of the people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this morning we come to look at Psalm 14 in a brief survey before we go to prayer as a congregation. Now this psalm is a psalm of instruction and particularly related to man, man in his sin. Spurgeon entitles this psalm Concerning Practical Atheism. Clearly, Spurgeon was titling the Psalms to assist the memory of those that he taught. And so that's why I try to give a title, whether it's Spurgeon's or someone else's. Murdoch Campbell just called this psalm The Fool. And that comes right from verse 1. And sometimes that's a better way to think of the psalm is from some of the actual words of the psalm. And usually the first verse or the last verse you will find is the theme of the various psalms. Now, this psalm is nearly identical to Psalm 53. So I think that by that we learn of its importance. We also see that this psalm in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as he summarizes the fact that Jew and Gentile are dead in trespasses and sins, that the iniquity of sin has reached all men. And so I think we see that this psalm is very important, particularly. Also, the outline of this psalm is very simple. I think in verses 1 through 3, we see the doctrine of sin. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see the implications of this doctrine. Now, again, we have a title of this psalm, To the Chief Musician. Again, the chief musician was, as Ainsworth says, the master of the music. He was the one that was in charge of the music in the temple. And clearly, we gather that this psalm, as well as the other psalms then, were intended to be sung amongst the assembly of God's people because they were given to the master of music for the assembly. Now, this is a psalm of David. In verses 1, we see the doctrine of sin. We see the malignant nature of sin, and we also see the epidemic nature of sin. We see its malignancy in verse 1a, in that we see it puts contempt upon God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, or there is no Elohim. You see, and Matthew Henry could say there is something of practical atheism at the bottom of every sin. In other words, before we sin, we decide to ignore God and His existence and His omniscience. And so at the very root, whenever we sin, we're saying there is no God. We're acting as though there is no God. So it puts contempt upon God because it's at the very heart of the sinner is an issue about the very existence of God. But then it also corrupts or speaks of the character of the sinner himself. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool, the man that's foolish, is corrupt. He does abominable works, or could actually be translated abominable iniquity. His works are foul. And here clearly it's speaking of sins of commission, acts that violate God's word. But we also see that none doeth good. There's nobody that does anything good either. And here we have sins of omission spoken of. And these are all related to the person that's the fool. In Hebrew, this word is the word Nabal. There's actually a man whose name was Nabal because he was a fool. It means to be perverse or vile or contemptible. And so sin brings contempt upon God, but it also brings contempt upon man. He's corrupt. He's gone aside. He's filthy. You see, these first three verses, but particularly verse 1, help us see what Solomon speaks of in Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. A lot of doctrine there about the original state of man in creation and then the state of man since the fall. But think about Paul's words in Titus 1:16. There he speaks of practical atheism. He says there, they profess that they know God. Here are a group of people who in their lips say they believe God. These would be those that would be public professors. They'd be in the church. Yet, he says, but in works they deny Him. Their lives, their actions don't prove that they really believe what they profess. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Now here we see practical atheism even amongst professing believers. And clearly when David is writing this, he's not predominantly thinking about the Moabites and everyone else. Obviously, they would have been included. If you asked him, does this refer to the heathen, he would have said, of course. But his particular focus is really upon the people of God. And yet Paul then applies it to all of mankind, and rightly so, obviously. So we see the malignant nature of sin in verse 1. We also see the epidemic nature of sin in verses 2 and 3 in particular. We see that it's infected the whole race of man. We see that by considering the omniscience of God. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here the picture is God with eyes looking upon men to see if there were any that had wisdom or understanding and thus sought God. You see, the sinner lives in unreality. He lives as though things are so, and yet they are not so. And often the Christian acts as though God does not exist, that God does not see, and that God will not repay. And so he looks to see if there's any that understand. And there, the obvious answer to a rhetorical question, obviously there are none, apart from God's grace, that understand reality, see things the way they really are, understand themselves to be created in God's image, but fallen and responsible before Almighty God. So we see God's omniscience, and then in verse 3, we read, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In light of what God sees, the fact that God sees all, not just actions, but motives, He sees to the very heart of the issue. We see man's sinfulness. In verse 1, none doeth good. In verse 2, if there were any, there are none that understand. There are none that get it. Intellectually or morally, they've all gone astray. Not most of them have gone astray, but all have gone astray. None doeth good. Not a few, not a small majority that do good. None. Not a single one. Genesis 6:5, we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we see the doctrine in verses 1 through 3. I think we see the implications of the doctrine in verses 4 through 6. If this is true, then how should we live? What should we be involved in?
I would contend that in these verses we have the implications that we should convict sinners, at least be the instruments of God convicting sinners, as well as comforting the saints. What should we seek to convey to sinners? That God might enlighten their hearts and that they might get it. That they might see themselves as created in God's image but fallen in Adam, and recognize themselves covenantally united to Adam and thus dead in trespasses and sins. We ought to tell them about their wickedness. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? In verse 4, we have three characteristic marks of the wicked. They're workers of iniquity. They have no knowledge, no true saving knowledge, and thus they are workers of iniquity. They do evil things before the sight of God. But not only do they do that, they eat up my people. David is talking about his people, the people of God. They eat them up as they eat bread. Not only do they do wicked things and seek to cast down God's jurisdiction from them, but they also have an animosity towards those that do serve the Lord. They don't want to submit to God's authority, but they also have no appreciation for those that do. But then at the end of the verse, we also see, and call not upon the Lord. This phrase, calling upon God, is referring to all that's entailed in worship. It focuses upon prayer, prayer being in some ways the consummate act of worship. But it's referring to more than just prayer. It's referring to worship in its totality. But very interestingly, Spurgeon said this, while thus praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, they forswear all praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G. They're so busy praying on the people of God, they're not praying to God. They're workers of iniquity. They have animosity not only towards God, but towards His people. When one is angry with the king, he's going to be angry with the king's subjects. And so they don't bow the knee to the king either. They don't want to be under his jurisdiction. They don't want to bow the knee to him. And they despise those that are pleased to be under his jurisdiction and do bow the knee to God. So we see their wickedness. So we ought to speak to them of that. We ought to speak of their folly. That's picked up in verse 2b. They don't understand. They don't seek God. You see, you have to have a knowledge of God to have a knowledge of man, and you have to have a knowledge of man to have a knowledge of God. And Calvin begins his great work of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, suggesting that they're two sides of the same coin. But we can't know God, or we can't know ourselves apart from God's Word and His grace. His Word and Spirit. But without that, men don't get it. And they build their philosophical systems like a house of cards. They think they have a great tower, and yet there's no foundation. And so we need to help them understand that. We need to remind them. You think you've got it together. You don't. You're living in a dream world. And apart from God's grace, you will remain so. But God ordinarily uses means. So I'm going to bring the Word of God to show you your folly. Also, we see the danger of this. We see it in verse 5a. There were they in great fear. This apparently is referring to pangs of conscience. You see, even the very sinful have pangs of conscience at times. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says they feared a fear. You see, the fear, the pangs of conscience that the sinner has are not irrational fears. Their psychologists might try to convince them that they are. Many in the world would seek to convince them that their fears are irrational, but in fact, they're not irrational. They are about the only rational thing that they think about and consider. And so there's a great fear.
because they do know in their heart of hearts that they will be judged for their doings. So we should seek to convince sinners. We should seek to inform them about who they are. If we love them, we should want to tell them. If you know someone has a disease, if you're a doctor and you're a friend with someone and you can see something in their eye or something about them that tells you they have a deadly disease, you won't say, well, they're not my patient. They haven't come to my office. So I don't have an obligation to inform them that they have a disease which, if not cured, will kill them. And so we have neighbors and family members who have a disease that will surely kill. It will land them in eternal damnation. So we need to be prepared to speak to them of their state. But we also should comfort ourselves and others. We see that particularly in verses 5b through 7. We need to remind ourselves and others that we have God's presence. God is in the generation of the righteous. Now this word that's translated generation here refers to nation, not a particular group of people in a particular time setting, but it's referring to a corporate body. God is in the nation of the righteous. He's amongst the people that are His, that are righteous or just by faith. And that's the supreme promise, God's presence amongst us. We ought to be comforted in the midst of having this vision of the fact that none are righteous, none are pure before God, none do God's will. John Calvin said this is the best of consolations, God's presence. But secondly, in verse 6b, we also see we have God's protection. You see, the evil, they shame the counsel of the poor. They don't think highly about the counsel that the poor, or literally the humble or meek, receive from God through His Word. They shame that counsel. They don't hold that in high esteem. But they don't, because the Lord is His refuge. Not their refuge. It's put in the singular to focus upon the people of God as a corporate body. God is our refuge. Yes, He's your refuge. And yes, He's my refuge. But He's our refuge. He's the people of God's refuge corporately. So He's not only present with us, He's also our protector. But I think in verse 7, we have the fact that we also have God's promise. The psalmist doesn't come out and say it. I think he implies it. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. He has a desire for the salvation of Israel to be restored. Jesus was the consolation and salvation of Israel in a unique way. He desired to see the Lord's coming. But he says, when the Lord, doesn't say if the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, but when. He knows it will happen. He's desirous that it will happen, but it's not just a probability. It's not just a wish. It's anchored in hope. It's anchored in faith. And so it assumes the promise. When He does it, then there shall be rejoicing in Jacob, there shall be gladness in Israel. There's just parallelism there. Jacob and Israel being the same, and obviously rejoicing in gladness, referring to the same disposition. You see, David was concerned about God's people. His chief concern was for the welfare of Israel. Now, an application, as I've already mentioned, we see that Jesus Christ's salvation has come. And so we, as God's people, in this new age, in this second covenant, the new covenant administration, we now wait for His second coming. And we wait also for deliverances that He will bring based on His redemptive work, His meritorious work at the cross prior to His second coming. I think there's also something for us to glean here in this psalm about Christ. Though this would not usually be considered one of those peculiar messianic psalms, consider that all the psalms have reference
to Christ. And so does this. All by ordinary generation are sinful. But Christ, the God-man, came by extraordinary generation. So that He was sinless and remains sinless, and so He can be the spotless Lamb whose blood was shed for us. So we need to consider that as we see that through men, sin has been propagated through all the race. And yet God has done a wonderful work in the virgin birth and in the conception of Christ so that He comes forth as sinless God-man. One other application I want to draw, and that is based on a phrase that Murdoch Campbell brings out in his commentary. He says, in hell, there are no atheists. You see, there are atheists in this world. There are practical atheists in this world. There are men who deny God in their heart and deny Him with their lips. There are those that deny Him in their heart but profess Him with their lips. Whether they profess Him to be the triune God of the New Testament or some other God of man's making, their hearts are not pure. They do act as though God does not exist. And even we, because of remaining sin, oftentimes act as though God doesn't exist. But in hell and in heaven, we will all know that God exists. None of the human race will then have any question about God's existence, about His omniscience, about His holiness, about His justice, about His wrath, or about His mercy. We'll all understand then God and who He is. But praise be to God that He is still making many wise unto salvation. Apart from His mercy, none would understand, none would seek. But by God's grace, He brings the Word, and with the Word, He brings His Spirit, drawing men savingly to Jesus Christ, making men and women and children wise unto salvation. Let us pray.